Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for having me. 5 years and 5 or 10 pounds later, I'm back. He's back. Yeah, here I am. And I appreciate the invitation. I really enjoyed the last time I was here. A little bit different surroundings. That huge brick Methodist church. This is important, these kinds of lectures, and I appreciate you being here. My little boy, my youngest child, my son, every time I go away and speak, he always says, and he always gets the same answer, but he always says, "What's Daddy going away to do now, this time, Mom?" And she says, and he did this again this last couple days. He says, "Well, he's going away to talk. He goes away and talks to other people." And he usually says, "But doesn't he talk enough here?" And I listen to that, and I hear, read between the lines, and hear him saying, "Isn't Daddy content to tell people here what to believe and what to do? Does he have to go somewhere else and tell everybody else that?" And so the Holy Spirit speaks through the mouth of babes and nursing infants to rebuke our pride, and I just pray that the Lord will use what I'm about to say for His glory and for your sanctification this afternoon. I'd like to begin with reading some scripture passages and then praying. It's not a sermon, but I want to start with the Word of God. You don't have to follow along in your Bibles with me, because I'm going to choose a couple of different passages and ask you to think through and as I read these, and maybe you can discern the trajectory of my lecture from the passages that I choose from the Gospel according to Mark. First of all, Mark 8, 31 through 35. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And then he called a crowd to him along with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever wants to lose his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And then Mark 10, 35 through 39. And also 42 through 45. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus replied. And they said, "Let one of us sit at your right hand, the other on your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." But Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then finally, Mark 15, 37 through 39, Jesus is on the cross and he utters a loud cry and breathes his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's the end of the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask for illumination. Heavenly Father, now as I deliver what I have prepared, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be present as your Word is faithfully expounded and applied. And if there's any sense, any words, any assertions that I make that is not accurate or according to your word, may your people here forget it. May it not take hold But Lord, may Your truth take hold and transform them. And we pray these things, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can God die? Is it possible for God to suffer death? For God to die? We ask these theological questions to men who are coming under care in our presbytery, to candidates for ordination. Can God die? Did God die? Did He suffer death? And let me give you a little hint how not to answer these questions. You would not want to begin your answer to these questions with the words, of course, or obviously. There's really nothing clear or obvious about the answer, especially if your answer is no. And just for the record, before we begin, that's the wrong answer. And the reason we ask questions like this, about the possibility of God's dying, about whether God died or not, whether He suffered death, whether He experienced death or not, is not so we can elicit a demonstration from our candidates of whether they can engage in some esoteric speculation on God and metaphysics. The answer one gives to these questions has enormous practical implications, especially for the orientation, the structure, the form of one's ministry, of one's service to God's people, for the ministry of a godly, a God-like pastor. It's because the way in which you conceive of God, what you confess to believe about God, is inexorably tied to the way you conceive of yourself and your life. We are transformed into the God we worship, into the God we meditate upon. And this is not always something I would submit that we're fully conscious of. Remember Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is the great Non Nobis Psalm. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto You be the glory. Let me read this to you real quick here. Psalm 115. My point as you read this is that we are transformed into the image of the God that we worship. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory for the sake of Your steadfast love and faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. And those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Now, you notice when Jesus comes in His ministry to the people of Israel during His three-year ministry, the people of Israel are blind, they're deaf, they're dumb, and they don't know how to speak. They're crippled, they're paralyzed. They've become like the lifeless idols that they worship, and Jesus restores them. He restores the image of God in them, because the image of God is grossly distorted when we worship the wrong God, because we're made to image the God we worship. Godliness is being like God, being conformed to God's image. When one is godly, one emulates what one thinks God is like. This is especially important for ministers and leaders in the church to consider. For we are called to embody the very service of God towards men and women. Not only are we to model our service after God's service to us, but our service must be God's service in some profound and mystical sense. Jesus breathes on His disciples when He commissions them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent Me, so I'm sending you. And then if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold the sins of any, they're withheld." John 20:21-23. Or as Paul says of the work of the ministry, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Through us. So through our words, through our actions, God speaks, God acts. And it's God's intention that our ministry be His ministry. And if God dies in serving man, we must die in serving one another. This is how the true God is made known in the world. The true God, the true Christian understanding and conception of God. Through our modeling His service and ultimately through our dying for one another and others as He has died for us. Now, you probably thought that the title of the talk this afternoon, Christian Ministry After the Death of God, would have something to do with the challenge of Christian ministry in the wake of the proclamation of the death of God in Western culture, first announced by Feuerbach and then by Nietzsche in the 19th century, and then with brash certainty by the radical theologians in the 1960s. Well, and to some extent it does. That is, the lecture does have something to do with the death of God in the 20th century. The phrase, the death of God, is ambiguous. It may refer to the crucifixion, or it could refer to modernity's bluster about the eradication of God. In the latter sense, when modern people think that God is dead, they think He's been eliminated. He's been gotten rid of. He's gone. With the crucifixion, however, God the Son suffers death and is not eliminated or annihilated, but He's glorified. And in fact, these two kinds of deaths are connected. How so? Well, the distinctively modern phenomenon of mass atheism really ought to alarm us. And you know what I mean, don't you? It's the first time really in human history where most people, even in the Western, especially in the Western culture, that most people, the masses, are atheistic. Or if not atheistic, at least agnostic. It really ought to send us to our knees with a copy of Holy Scripture and ask how it came about that what was once the Christian West, brothers and sisters, what was once the Christian West, now finds the very concept of God intolerable. Merrill Westfall, in his book, Suspicion and Faith, discovers in the critiques of Christian religion and theism found in Freud, Marx, and Nietzsche, a call to repentance for thoughtful Christians. The subtitle of his book, Suspicion and Faith, is The Religious Uses of Modern Atheism. His first chapter is called Atheism for Lent. And there he proposes, quote, the serious and sustained reading of Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud as a Lenten penance. All right, wait a minute. Lent? What's Lent? Well, you know, we're used to thinking of Lent as a time for giving up chocolates or ice cream for 40 days and refusing meat on Friday, and in many of the liturgical traditions, that ends up being all it is. It's reduced to that. But the Church's original intention during the season of Lent is to provide an opportunity for Christians to engage in deep and sustained self-examination, especially in the light of the Gospel texts that describe the betrayal, the arrest, the trial, the suffering, the crucifixion, the burial of Jesus Christ, God the Son. This coming Sunday is the fourth Sunday in Lent, if you reckon your Sundays according to the church here. It's appropriate for us then to meditate on the ways in which we have sinned in the church, not just morally, but intellectually and theologically. What Westfall and many others have argued is that the origins of atheism in the West have to do not only with man's arrogance and unbelief, but more profoundly and sadly, with the Church's failure to believe, confess, and teach the genuine nature and character of God as He's revealed in Jesus Christ. Or to put it bluntly, modernity revolted not so much against the biblical conception of God as it did against the idols we erected for Western Christian intellectual culture. Or to put it even more crassly, the God killed by Feuerbach, Nietzsche, and even William Hamilton and Thomas Alitzer in their 1966 bombshell, Radical Theology and the Death of God, was not God in Christ, but an idol masquerading in the place of the genuine confession of the Christian God, or at least a syncretistic confession of God, not sufficiently and radically conformed to the revelation of God in Christ. I know, this is difficult. It's also a very painful confession for the church to make. We would love to believe that we Christians have had nothing to do with the death of God in our culture. That it was simply unbelief of those outside the church and nothing more. But we do well to remember, especially as leaders and pastors, we would do well to remember that in the Scriptures, the unbelief of the pagans is often laid at the feet of God's people. The priestly people of Israel, for example, were called to be a light to the nations, to be priests. Priests to whom? They're a priestly nation. Well, who do they minister to? They minister to the nations. They minister the revelation of the true God. What He's like, who He is, what His commandments are, what His covenant is. They're supposed to represent Yahweh in their service to the nations. But what happened? Well, I could read to you Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. And if you remember this, God gives them these statutes and ordinances. And He says, if you keep all this, these people will look and see and they'll say, surely this is a wise and understanding nation and their God is great and glorious and gracious. And we want to be attached to this God. We want to be attached to the promises associated with the Scriptures that this God has given Israel. And that's their fundamental calling as a priestly nation. And when she was faithful, remember, in confession and life, the nations are converted under her ministry. Joseph, under the ministry of Joseph. Moses in Egypt, remember, not only are vast amounts of Egyptians killed, but vast amounts of Egyptians come out of Egypt with Moses, following them into the wilderness through the Red Sea. During the time of David and Solomon and Daniel and Babylon, you have faithful Israelites confessing the true God, and you have nations coming to the light and receiving that ministry. But if you know the record of the Old Testament, Israel's ministry is a shocking tale of idolatry and confessional compromise. And at the end of Israel's history, the Apostle Paul hurls at them this horrible indictment. Remember Romans 2. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Why? Because of you. And that indictment is actually a quotation from the prophet Isaiah 52, verse 5. And it's a chilling reminder that this has been the pattern of Israel's history, of her sorry ministry to the nations for many ages. But now, Christians, we read this. Surely Paul is writing to us. These things that are written beforehand are written for us. So when the Church of Christ finds herself in a similar situation, when she sees that the commission that our Lord gave her to disciple the nations has appeared to backfire on her, she should look to herself first before casting stones at others. She should look at her own behavior and confessions with humility, carefully examining her own service to the world to see if there's something to learn, from the unbelief of the masses, something to consider about her own confession and life before them. She's been sent to disciple them. They're not receiving that. Why? It could be pure unbelief and rebellion, but there may be other reasons. This is what Westfall means when he commends reading these atheistic critics of Western theism as a Lenten penance. So, could it be? Could it be that the conception of God, which modern atheists shook off, is in need of being reformed according to the Word of God? Is it just possible that our way of conceiving of God and characterizing Him and writing about Him and preaching about Him and living for Him and ministering in His name has been flawed? And that our flawed confession about God has led to modernity's revolt? And if this is true, must we not acknowledge then as a corollary that simply restating and republicizing older theologies and older confessions will really not deal with the fundamental problem of protest atheism in our day? Protest atheism. That's what it's going to be called. I don't know who first coined that phrase. It's a protest event against a certain conception and confession of God. Now, there are all sorts of modern theologians who make this case. Some of them more orthodox than others. Modern theologians, hold your nose, like Karl Barth, Eberhard Jungel, Jurgen Moltmann, Wolfhart Pannenberg, Hans Kung, Walter Kasper, Robert Jensen, to name a few of the more prominent ones who've analyzed protest atheism and attempted to locate the source of modern unbelief in the theology of the 17th and 18th century Christian theologians, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, conservative and liberal. Now, we need not embrace everything these men. We better not embrace everything these men say, but that doesn't mean we can't listen to their critiques and learn from them. But see, in our circles, these modern theologians are often just dismissed. Conservative Reform theologians and pastors dismiss these guys without due consideration. Some of you may already have charged the electrical fences of your mind and are even now locking and loading magazines full of arguments to battle what you think I'm about to say. After all, I just mentioned Karl Barth as someone to learn from. Stand down, point your weapons in a safe direction, because I'm probably not going where you think I am. Or maybe I am, but you want to listen to me. What I'm going to argue for is not unorthodox or even unreformed. And it's certainly not Barthianism or neo-orthodoxy or any such heresy. Rather, I want to restore a more biblical and early church traditional confession about God. But it's going to require some repentance on our part, some intellectual and theological repentance on our part. And that's hard work. That work of plowing our own heart is difficult. We're too proud. We think we got the answers. We don't think we need to listen to someone, especially these men, for instruction. You see, I don't think that we can just rest secure and comfortable living in the 16th and 17th centuries, continuing to republish and read and pass around books by authors from the 16th and 17th century. Reformed confessions of old and some of these men become our security blankets, and we're able just to close off ourselves from all modern consideration and find comfort in the fact that we're behaving and confessing like they did in the 16th and 17th century. In many 21st century Reformed seminaries, these modern theologians are ignored. They're just enemies. No one ever reads them or thinks about them. They're heterodox on many points, yes, true. And yet I suggest for the next 10 seasons of Lent, Reformed theologians and pastors do well to read these guys and see how they reformulate theology proper, the doctrine of God, as penitential exercises. You see, I don't read open theists, you know, open theism, Gregory Boyd and those guys. I don't even read them, first of all, with a red pen in my hand with the intention of finding all the places they're wrong. I read them first to discover what they see in the Bible that I might have missed. Given my own limited perspective, given my own sinfulness. You see, I read them and say, well, how have we Orthodox theologians gone wrong? Why does this movement even exist? When I heard Greg Boyd lecture on God's repentance about 3 years ago or so in Colorado Springs at an ACE colloquium, which I was invited to, and it was on this open theism discussion, I heard him lecture. I went in that lecture thinking I knew what he was going to say. But when I heard him lecture, I was surprised at how many biblical passages I'd never really paid attention to before. I'd been taught, just in terms of my own Reformed background, to just kind of ignore, oh, these are anthropomorphisms, or this is that, or this is this. And I was shocked at the way that Reformed theologians tend to deal with those passages. There was more to it than I thought. Now, okay, before you lock and load, I confess that I want nothing to do with the idol of open theism. And the idol the open theists propose for us to worship. Their God strikes me more like Zeus than the true and living God. But neither do I simply want to go back to scholastic ways of confessing God, ways that are often don't do justice to God's revelation of Himself in history. Ways of conceiving of, describing, confessing God that have contributed to the modern revolt, modern atheism, protest atheism. We might just learn something about our own short-sightedness and tunnel vision that has led to the astonishing situation we find ourselves in today. The masses are atheistic. We might just learn that the church shares some of the blame, that the name of God is blasphemed among the moderns because of us, and that these more radical attempts to reform our confession of God and His relations with humanity are indeed often too radical, but also insightful in their critique of older, pre-modern theological visions of God, His nature, and His work. So it's precisely because I'm reformed that I am not hidebound to tradition, but to the Word of God, to the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And that I believe that we must always be reforming, not changing with the times, not conforming ourselves to the culture that we find ourselves in, not embracing novel ideas just because they're new, but always examining afresh what the Bible says. Okay, always examining afresh what we do, what the church does and says, according to the touchstone of God's Word. So, okay, what is it that the church needs to get straight with regard to her confession about God? What is it that I believe needs to happen? What kind of adjustments do we need to make? What kind of reformulations do we need to make? Well, simply put, we need to make sure that we glory in the cross, Christ crucified. God, the Son, suffered death in the flesh for us. God is a God who dies for us. Now, let me tell you how I became interested in this, and that may help you with understanding it. Aside from reading some works of Moltmann and Barth and Pannenberg and having some vague association in my mind connecting liberal and neo-Orthodox theology with affirmations of the suffering of God, my first serious thoughts on this issue date back to a Biblical Horizons conference in the early 90s. And at that conference, that was back in the 20th century, at that conference, I was presenting my material that I presented here 5 years ago on how the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live in their eternal community in such a way that they serve one another, they love one another, they glorify one another, they give to one another, they die to self with regard to one another. And that's their mode of existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this rich life of the Trinity. Well, I was presenting that, and one of my friends who you've had here maybe once, maybe twice, Peter Lighthart, Dr. Peter Lighthart, made a comment to me afterwards, and he said, you know, this exchange, these divine interpersonal relations, especially the formal deference that one person, the Father, gives to the Son, that the Son gives to the Father, the fact that they appear to sacrifice for one another, in some sense, giving themselves to one another, wholly and completely. He says, you know, that might be, Peter says, that might be the origin and pattern for similar human liturgical ritual forms, especially that of offering and sacrifice in the Bible. That is, the idea of offering and sacrifice doesn't just show up de novo in the Bible. It shows up because it's rooted in the way God's life is ordered in eternity. And it's one of those ideas that just kind of then sits in your head like a good cigar sits on your desk waiting to be smoked. And it did that with me. And I began thinking about that, wondering about it. And I didn't connect the notion of God's rich inter-Trinitarian personal relations with suffering death via sacrifice and offering until I was doing some research for a paper on Luther's theology of the Trinity that next year. And it was Luther who forced me to deal with the suffering and death of God the Son in the flesh. That God the Son experienced death as a man. It's his House Postal Sermons. And I'd recommend these highly. Klug is the editor, K-L-U-G. And there are three volumes of House Postal Sermons that Luther preached. Preached them in a house, and they had to do with the liturgical seasons of the year. But it's especially the sermons delivered at Christmas and at the time of Lent and Good Friday, which are so powerful. Luther's insight is into the central revelation of God's nature and character in union with the flesh of Christ. Indeed, not merely the revelation of God in Christ, but the very personal presence and action of God in Christ. God the Son united Himself with our human nature. He united Himself with the substance of His mother's humanity, our humanity, dwelt in her womb, had His cord cut, the blood washed from His little pink limbs, and lay limp in the manger in need of clothing. God the Son united to our nature. And as Luther so often says, this is a pastiche of things Luther says, here's the true God. There He is. Seek and hear, nowhere else. Go to the manger. Bow down and look. All other gods are simply philosophies and therefore fanciful projections of a fallen human reason. Here alone is God for us. See the baby. Worship your God. It's really moving, incredible rhetoric and theology on the part of Luther in these sermons. It is really amazing. I'm tempted to read a larger section here. In fact, I'm going to give in to the temptation. This is a Christmas sermon from 1527 in these House Postal. I assume this is in the Klug series, but I'm not sure. I may have gotten this from just his German works here. Here's what he said. The angel doesn't declare that he's in heaven when he says, you shall find him. The angel's talking to the shepherds. The angel doesn't declare he's in heaven when he says, you shall find him. Rather, he points out that he's come to us and put on our flesh and blood. Our joy is not that we ascend and put on his nature, as is the case when the Mass is made a boastful decking of ourselves in divinity. Do not be driven to distraction by the majesty, but remain down here and listen. Unto you a Savior is born. He does not come with horses, but in a stable. Reason and will would ascend and seek above. But if you would have joy, bend yourself down to this place. There you will find that boy given for you, who is your Creator, lying in a manger. I will stay, this is classic Lutheran, I will stay with that boy as long as I live. I will stay with that boy as he sucks, is washed, and dies. There is no joy but in this boy. Take him away and you face the majesty which terrifies. I know of no God but this one in the manger and on the cross. O thou boy, lying in a manger, you are truly God who has created me, and you will not be wrathful with me because you come to me in this loving way. More loving cannot be imagined. Well, admittedly, this is offensive to human reason, even sometimes reformed human reason. I know I have friends, I have Presbyterian pastor friends who despise Christmas. For just this reason, I heard one of them say to his congregation, God forgive him, this. We don't worship a weak, helpless God in a manger. No, of course not. We worship the divine Son of God, risen from the dead and ruler over all. All this talk about the baby Jesus and the weakness of God is unedifying and dangerous. We must ascend beyond and above the flesh of Christ to worship the immortal and material God. Unquote. This kind of thinking has dogged Protestant theology since its inception in the 16th century. Reformed scholastic tradition is not immune to it. If Luther's treatment of the Christian story seems striking, maybe it's because we Reformed Christians have become a smidgen too Nestorian in our theology. Now, remember what the Nestorian error is? Okay. Nestorianism separates Christ into two people, two persons, two personal agents, two identities, not just two natures. We don't have to go all the way, by the way, with the Lutherans and their Christology to affirm that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We too, with the fathers at Ephesus and Chalcedon, embrace, by the way, the Theotokos formula. Theotokos means God-bearer, that Mary was the God-bearer. Mary was the mother of God. Oh, she was. She gave birth to the Son of God, not just a man, but the very person of the Son of God united to our human flesh was born, was conceived and born through her. Oh, it doesn't mean that God began His existence through Mary, that Mary conceived the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God had preexistence and lived in eternal bliss with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that Son took upon Himself our flesh and was born through Mary. That's the idea. Okay? What kind of God is this, then, who can freely unite to human nature and live a mortal human life, working His work in and through the flesh of Christ? Remember, this is a shocking confession. And it's the confession of Orthodox Christianity. God the Son dwelt among us, was born as we were born, ate as we ate, suffered as we suffered, died as we died. That's our confession. We'll come back to that in just a minute. For now, let's return to the implications of Luther's insight, the Christmas story. The Christmas story, remember, is just the beginning. It just inaugurates God the Son's life as a man. The fact is that He, that is the second person of the Godhead, He was born to suffer and die. He took on our flesh in order to suffer and die. The eternal Son of God took to Himself human flesh, assumed our human nature, just so that He, the divine person, could experience human suffering and death, and thereby both bear and conquer it for us. It is precisely the death of God the Son in the flesh that the New Testament says is so astonishing, that causes such offense in the Hellenistic and Jewish world. It's the death of God the Son in the flesh. I'd suggest something even more striking than that, another way of putting it. That the Son took on our mortal human flesh in order that He might die a divine death as man. In other words, in the death of the Son, we see freely enacted the distinctively divine mode of interpersonal relations, Trinitarian relations, self-denial, love. Love to the point of giving oneself wholly for the other. Death for us. That last point needs a little bit more elaboration. I may be able to do that in question and answer session, or I'll talk a little bit about it tonight. But God's being, God's life as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a life of giving and receiving. It's a life of dying to self and living for the other. The Son does that for the Father does it to the Son, the Spirit does it for the Father and Son and all around. All around. That is a uniquely Christian understanding and confession of God anchored in the event of the cross, which changes everything about how we worship and confess God, or ought to change everything about how we worship and confess God. Now, let's consider the Gospel of Mark with me for a minute. Let's think through this a little more. We'll use this gospel. There's other ways we can do it, but let's just do it this way. Jesus and the storyteller Mark, remember, keep this messianic secret. You know what's called the messianic secret in academic circles? Nobody really knows exactly who Jesus was. Jesus keeps it safe from His disciples until a certain point, and then from everybody else. And no one really understands who Jesus is in the Gospel of Mark. Simon Peter comes close. But then immediately when Jesus explains what He's going to do, He's called Satan, so He doesn't quite get it. The demons make confession of who Jesus is. But no one quite gets it. And Peter especially. It's a remarkable thing that Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Son of the living God. And then immediately Jesus says, well, you know, I'm going to go up and I'm going to give myself. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And Peter says, no, you can't do that. No, it won't work. And if Peter thinks Christ is truly God, or even that God is strongly allied with him as the Messiah, in his mind, this means that Jesus cannot suffer and die. This is not the sort of thing that happens to God or to his anointed messianic king. When God does his God thing, he doesn't die. He reigns. He's powerful. He kicks tail. As it turns out, there's only one man, one human being in the book of Mark that confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. A Roman centurion standing beneath the cross in Mark 15. He's the first human being to make this confession in the book of Mark. And it's the death of Jesus, especially the manner of his death, that calls forth his confession that he's the Son of God. A Roman centurion. No doubt a centurion who supervised many executions on many crosses, stands up staring at a brutalized, lifeless body on one of the Roman torture devices, and he says, in awe, surely this was the Son of God. That the story should climax with Jesus' dead body dangling from a tree is itself a stunning turn of events, even if the reader has been prepared for it by Jesus' cryptic comments in chapter 8. Such an ending for us fallen creatures who don't think straight about who God is, it's not quite right. The only human being who ever really confesses that Jesus is the Son of God should do so as he observes Jesus die confounds and overturns all of our carefully crafted definitions of who God is. Now, if you were out writing a story, we might have placed a confession like this after the resurrection. Surely the resurrection proves that Jesus was God. Yes, of course, that's true in some sense, yeah. Thomas, remember, makes his confession after the resurrection. My Lord and my God. Right? In the presence of the glorified, resurrected Christ. John 20:28. But remember, he does so only after poking his fingers into the death wounds of Jesus. In Mark's story, however, the resurrection elicits fear and trembling in the women. The Holy Spirit's purpose in the Gospel of Mark is to narrate the sacrificial service of the anointed Son of God and King. And quite surprisingly, the crowning act of his kingly service is his death, which proves that he's the Son of God. He proves that he's the very spit and image of the Father. And the Holy Spirit's made these deep connections for us in the Gospel. And there shouldn't be any missing it. The centurion knew that Jesus was God by the way he died. This man was the Son of God because he died like he did. Jesus is God because of the way he died. Only God could have died this way. That seems really odd to us. But I submit to you, that's the way we're supposed to think of it. It's the best way to interpret the text. Death by crucifixion is invented by the Romans. It was nothing new to them, nothing shocking, nothing strange. It was a way of preserving public order, remember? Jewish historian Josephus describes it as the most wretched way of dying. And when we can think of nothing better to say about pain, it's excruciating, from the Latin crucis. Okay? But from a Roman point of view, crucifixions are run-of-the-mill. No big deal. Especially in the first century Palestine. Men were being crucified in Judea regularly. Centurions stationed there would have no reason to be moved by a crucifixion. Been there, done that. It's all part of the job. And normally, remember, a crucified man dies of exhaustion. And there's a prolonged period of suffering, sometimes days, in which the victim longs for death and is unconscious before dying. And remember that the two men on Jesus' left and right, remember? Their legs had to be broken so that they die quickly. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Jesus' death was sudden, it was passionate, and it was deliberate. with a loud cry, he breathed his last. Or as another gospel says, he gave up the spirit. He gave up the ghost. Remember Pilate's surprise at Jesus' quick death in 1544. He died of his own choice at his own time. Jesus willingly, intentionally submitted to death. He was not purely passive in suffering his death. Mark seems to be clear enough. The reason for the centurion's confession of faith was the manner of Jesus' death. He could see that Jesus had died not a normal death that executed criminals die on the cross, but it was a voluntary act of sacrifice. Remember what Jesus says? I lay down my life myself. No one takes it from me. That's in John 10. So he sees the Son of he sees this guy die. He sees the way he died, how he died, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this and beating you up with it is because this is all very counterintuitive, especially for religious people. And you and I are just like those Israelites. We stand around the cross. And during his earthly ministry, we thought, listen carefully here, we thought that Jesus was proved to be God because he performed power miracles. Whenever evangelicals set out to prove that Jesus is God, they always pile up references to miracles as somehow evidence of his divine power over nature. And that proves he's God because look at how much power he has. Indeed, he had power. But how did he use it? We, like the Israelites watching at the foot of the cross, we would have wanted more so that we could be sure and certain that he was God the Son. Once on the cross, the proof for us that Jesus was truly God would take the form of a spurning death, coming down from the tree. We would have wanted him to kill others at the snap of his divine fingers. And all of the insults in Mark 15 hurled at Jesus are about one thing. If he really is who he says he is, let him come down. Come down. Come down from the cross and save yourself. If you really are the King, if you really are the Messiah, God's chosen one, you'll come down from the cross in order that we can see and believe. Mark 15:30, Mark 15:32. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. Verse 36. And so those who stood before the cross, the unbelieving people of God, the Israelites, they're all waiting for something big to happen, something really huge. After all, if this was truly God or the Son of God or even just the messianic agent of God, he'd do his God thing. And everyone knows what God does. He exercises his power and might. And if Jesus doesn't do this thing, he wouldn't be God. Right? Well, not according to Mark. Not according to the Bible. Not according to the shocking, radical confession of faith of the early Christians. And true enough, he wasn't God, small g. He was God, big G. And he confounds all of our puny definitions. So it's precisely the fact that Jesus does not come down from the cross that establishes his claim to be the living and true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only God, the living and true God of love, would have remained on the cross and died. Only God himself is capable of such sacrifice, such self-giving love. Aristotle's God wouldn't even have known that he was hanging on a cross. He's just an ontological principle, an unmoved mover, or self-thinking thought. Plato's God would never have felt the nails on the cross, since he can't be affected by suffering. He's above all that. But the true God, God the Son, not only knew he was about to die on the cross, he willfully, courageously embraced his death. And he embraced that death voluntarily on the cross, in the flesh, for us, offering himself to the Father and also to the Father for us. And this is truly not just the paradigmatic human way of dying, of giving oneself, of offering. But I believe more than that, it is the divine way of loving and dying and serving. And that's what it reveals. And so it demands that we bring our confession of God in line with this. Okay. Now I know this is not the way we're used to thinking about it. Not the way we're used to thinking about it. In fact, just the opposite. I think we're used to, in popular reform circles, we're used to, the man Jesus died, but not God. The man Jesus, but not God. We do that all the time. And I don't think it's right. I don't think it's helpful. I don't think it's accurate. One of the problems we have there, before I stop for some questions and interaction here, and also ask you to think about applications, because I'm not going to get all the way that far. From my experience, this is not the way we're used to think about the death of Christ, because we're in the habit of slouching toward Nestorianism in our circles. And I mentioned what Nestorianism is. We're in the habit of separating the humanity and the deity of Christ too much. We're in the habit of describing His human nature as if it had personal attributes, as if it was a person. It just happened recently. I asked somebody who was coming into ordination about this, and it's a loaded question, but we have to ask it. We ask this question: Was Christ two persons, God and man? And the canon said yes. Was Christ two persons, God and man? Yes, He was God and man. Two persons? Yes. Think about it. Think about it. No. Eventually he got it. No. Remember the catechism question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, but one person forever. There is one eternal divine person who acts in the flesh, who assumes to himself our human nature. But it's not a personalized nature, if you will. It's not another human person comes and attaches it, and Jesus attaches himself with. It's one subject, one divine identity, one acting agent who takes flesh and then lives his life in the flesh and experiences everything as the Son of God in the flesh. You see, that's the idea. So that when Jesus was born, it was God the Son who was born. When Jesus ate a carrot, it was God the Son who was chewing on a carrot. When Jesus was flogged, it was God the Son who was experiencing the person. You see, natures don't experience this personal thing called suffering. Persons do. God the Son does. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. See, that's the idea. One of the seminary professors at Covenant Seminary, Dan Doriani, which some of you know, I got to bring in someone else to make sure you know that I'm not a Fruit Loop. I'm not completely off my rocker, having become something else. He's with me on this. He knows the history of Christian theology well enough. He knows his Bible well enough to know that what I'm saying is right. And he told me the other month or so a year or so ago, he told me how dismayed he was in class when he came in his gospel lessons to places like this, and he taught this kind of things to these Reformed students, and they would try to insist that when Jesus cries out on the cross, the cry of dereliction, or when Jesus suffers pain, that it wasn't God suffering, it was just man. In fact, they say, his students say, that when Jesus came to the point where he says, my God, why are you forsaking me? He wasn't really experiencing that. All he was doing is saying that so that everybody around him would know that he's fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22:1. And so it was just a way of posturing so that, you know, it looked like he was really suffering and he did this, but it's kind of wink, wink, nod, nod. I'm not really suffering, but I want you to know that I'm on my way to glory and triumph and I'm fulfilling what Psalm 22 says, and I kind of really have to look like I'm suffering anyway, but I'm God. I don't suffer. He tries to disabuse them of this idea, but it is very difficult. Very difficult. And because we are running with this preconceived understanding of what God can be and what God can do, and it comes from alien presuppositions outside of the Bible, and it ends up forcing our confession in ways that are not helpful and not really accurate, so that we end up confessing power God instead of the God of love. And this comes even within our own tradition. I'm going to read to you a theologian. I'm really reluctant to tell you who it is, but this is a particularly bad illustration of this. He says, "Let us keep in mind that it was not Christ's divine nature, but only his human nature, which was the object of suffering and death. As it was only his human nature which was subject to temptation and hunger, thirst, sleep." Now, there's a certain truth in that, but the problem is that Jesus, the divine Son, experienced these things in the flesh. But he goes on, "While we do not fully understand the relationship between the two natures, we may picture his divine nature during the crucifixion as not only fully being sympathetic with the human nature, but as looking down upon his human nature, calmly and serenely, as the moon in its majesty looks down upon a troubled sea." Well, so the divine nature, the divine person, was up in heaven kind of watching as things went by, and he was sympathetic, but he certainly wasn't feeling or experiencing anything that was happening with that human body on the cross. Oh, no way. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I'll tell you, our hymnody is better than our theology. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Okay. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Okay. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore as strange as I am. And if I had a Trinity hymnal, I'm sure they don't have one here, but if I had one, I could show you in hymn after hymn how we sing this and we know it to be true. And yet, when it comes to theology and confession, we don't quite get it sometimes. It's a really unfortunate disconnect. This is what God's like. This is who He is. This is how we should confess Him. This is how we should live. If He served like this, we should serve like this. And although I don't have time to do this in any kind of depth, this is the God, the true God, that answers the revolt of modernity. God is not who you really thought He was. You're revolting against an idol. You know, what God are people? You have to ask, what God are people rejecting? And which God are people experiencing in our ministries? Which God are we imaging? What's the shape of our ministry? Is it a cruciform shape? Is it a shape whereby we die, we give ourselves, we spend ourselves, we suffer, we love to the point of giving up things ourselves as ministers of the gospel? Or is this what we're imaging? Do people see God in Christ in our ministries? And I would ask you just to read through your New Testament and see how this is borne out in the ministries of the Apostle Paul, who always goes about bearing in his body the death of Jesus, who fills up in his body somehow the sufferings of Jesus for the sake of the church, Colossians 1, who's being conformed to death, who's being weak, and in his weakness he's strong, who glories in nothing but the crucifixion, whose ministry is patterned after the crucifixion, who gives himself. And when they commend other people, like in Philippians 2, when they commend Timothy and Epaphroditus, they commend them for loving you so much that they came close to death. They gave themselves. They're like-minded. And this is the form of our ministry. So that if we confess accurately the God who died for us in Christ in the flesh, and if we live like that, I would suggest to you that we will, in that faithful confession in life, we will see a revival and a reformation and a change, and the pagans' modernity will not have any reason to blaspheme God because of our sin and our flaws and our failed idolatrous confessions, but the Lord will honor and bless us. That's a big ticket, but that's what I think ministry after the death of God ought to look like and be like. Now, I guess I'm supposed to take questions because I've talked for a long time. I've been true to my son's characterization. I like to talk to people. So what kind of questions do you have after that presentation? Yes, sir. And I might not be able to see your names. Yes, sir.
Tom?
So
did God the Father suffer the wrath for sin through His Son Jesus?
No, that, of course, that's a heresy, patripassianism, the suffering of the Father, that somehow the Father suffered on the cross. And Orthodox Christians say, well, the New Testament really doesn't say that. God the Son suffered on the cross, but not God the Father. Now, is there a sense in which God suffered the death of His Son? Did He give something up by giving His Son to us? And I would say yes, gotta be. But it wasn't the Father on the cross, it was the Son on the cross in the flesh. But there's gotta be also some give and take in the rest of the three persons of the Trinity who participated in this act. So I wouldn't want to say that the Father was just impervious and impassible and up there, you know, not feeling or thinking or doing anything. It's difficult. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So no, I'm not a heretic in that sense. Not in any sense. Yeah. I hope, please. Yes.
Of us.
Yes.
When we die, there's something about us that
yes.
changes.
Yes.
God never changes. So, how would you speak to that?
Well, we have to be careful in confessing God's unchangeability, that in confessing that, we don't end up denying what happened on the cross. But your other question, if God is all sufficient, how can He give up anything? That's the form of a very common dilemma, paradox we have when we're doing theology proper, theologizing about God. And Cornelius Van Til called it the full bucket analogy. You know, how can you say that God is glorified by the creature when God has all glory to Himself? You know. What's the deal? How is God glorified in the death of His Son when He has all glory already? And so I'd suggest that this problem is really there all along, and we just have to be content with the paradoxical confession that God is all sufficient, and yet in His all sufficiency He gives us something truly. That God is all glorious, but in His love He shares His glory, and He is glorified in the sharing of His glory. At the end of the world, how does that work? I don't know. I think as creatures we're just kind of stuck with our mouth hanging open with a lot of this. You know, how does it work? Yes, sir.
Well, I think that's exactly right. And you know, your comments remind me of a book by probably too famous here, G.K. Chesterton. You talk about how the soldiers were dividing up his garments, but then they came to his cloak. You know, it was a seamless garment. We seem to have this pressure and this tension to dice up and provide little sound bites for our people because we kind of in our culture prize these, make sense of things intellectually for them. And yet what you're talking about is something that His mystery law, and so people want this little sound bite or this little thing that they can grab onto with their mind. I think that's the pressure that we minister under. And I'd like to hear
that's good
about that.
I think that's true. We have to be careful. And in Reformed tradition, we give in to that temptation too much, where we provide little formulas and we give our people the impression that this formula will solve the mystery and so you're okay. When we ought to more often leave people with the mystery, leave people with the paradox, and let them worship and stand in awe. I think that's behind a lot of what, for example, one of my students in a class at seminary, another professor, and he was homiletics, and this student preached a sermon, and in it, of course, he goes to my church, so he's heard me talk about this. He talked about God the Son suffering in the flesh. And afterwards, the professor said, no, that's heresy. We don't say that. And he said, well, why not? And, you know, of course, you don't argue with professors. And he said, no, we're not going to say that around here. That just confuses things. That makes things, the man suffered, not God. And the idea was, after he talked to him afterwards, that it just made more sense to him. And he didn't want to even think about the other way, because it was all very clear cut for him this way. And to introduce this other thing would have just opened things up and changed things for him. Yeah, well, okay, let it happen. I talked to him afterwards and got some things straightened out, so... But he hadn't really maybe thought through as well as he could have what
Do you think it's more of a performance pressure or a pressure to appeal to a culture that's looking for an intellectually graspable thing?
Yeah. That's a good point. Yes, sir?
Since God died, how can it be said, and we know it has to be said, that he was eternal?
Okay, now, good point. Question is, if God died, then how can we know he's eternal? Now, be careful about the way that I'm confessing this and saying this. Death, sometimes in our heads, we think of death as annihilation, disappearance, gone. But in the Bible, remember, death is something else. Even for us as individuals, we don't believe death is annihilation. We believe death is a change, right? Soul torn from the body violently, body in the ground, and soul person in the presence of God or in hell. But we don't believe that. So when I say God the Son suffered death, I mean what he did was he suffered this violent curse, this tearing of his human nature, body and soul. He suffered that. But even more than that, his suffering that was a kind of dying to himself as well, in a positive sense. So that eternally, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally give of themselves to each other. And that is their eternal being. In a sense, Son eternally dies to himself for the Father. Father does the same for Son. Spirit does the same for Father and Son. And all around, all three, that's their eternal mode of life and existence. So that when they create man, man made in his image must do the same. He must die to self, which is really remarkable, because the one thing Adam did not do is die to self at the foot of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when Satan came and said, "You shall be like gods." And Adam says, "Oh, I want that power too." And so he watched his wife take and sin. What he should have done is been like God. He was created like God. He should have given himself in service for his wife, loved her so much that he gave himself and fought off the spiritual rape of the serpent on his pure bride. He didn't do that. Of course, Jesus comes and does that. Jesus loves his bride so much, he steps in. Satan's attack, and he gives himself, and the bride is free, and the bride is released. So, yeah, anyway, that's if you begin thinking through things like this, it's very productive. It makes a lot of sense of things in the Bible that you might not have thought about before. Yes, sir. Well, we should always think that God the Son is the agent, the personal agent. Nature is not an agent. God the Son is the personal agent. And because he was acting through the flesh, through the human nature. Yes, everything that Jesus does, He does as God the Son through His flesh. It's not like, well, this is His human nature acting and this is His divine nature acting. And that's the idea. Yeah.
They're both participating, the divine giving strength to the faith of the human.
Well, no. Well, now there's no human person to have faith. There's a nature.
Human nature, right.
Yeah. See, there's not two people that are connected in some way. There's a human nature that's added, and there's a divine person who works through that human nature. Oh, of course, we're getting into the subtleties of Christology here and all the various heresies. It's a full human nature. It possesses body and soul, and yet it is also not a separate person. It's the divine person who's the personal agent in everything Jesus does. which is what leads us to say that when Jesus suffers something a person feels and experiences and dies on the cross, it's God the Son. It's the agent, the divine agent that suffers and dies. Yes, sir.
Would you say that what you're saying is true? I guess what I'm coming at is when He dies on the cross, is there at that point a separation that is reunited after His resurrection? Meaning, you know, because we'll have people who come to our churches and talk about where does He go? He tells the thief today he will be living in paradise. And, you know, is the human side going to the grave?
No, actually it's not. We'd say this. Oh, are you guys trying to get me here? But actually, this is a good question. Remember, Jesus is united to a human nature, soul and body. And God the Son experiences death in that human nature, soul and body on the cross. Soul and body on the cross are die. Human nature, soul and body die, and Christ in union with that. But the soul, the body goes into the grave. The human soul is still united to Christ. I mean, what, you know, what can you say about that? So that Jesus, so there's not just a separation from divine and human at the cross. There's a separation, a death experience in the human nature, so that the body of Jesus is in the tomb, and Jesus, being still united with that human soul, goes into to Sheol. Place of the dead. And during those 3 days, Jesus is united to His human soul, separated from His human body, and then at the resurrection, human soul and body united, glorified, and present to disciples. And yeah. And even that, you see here, I'm afraid that I'm, in that simple explanation, I may be giving into just what we talked about before. There's mystery here, and that is the way, though, that the church has explained it, the Orthodox Church, and I think it's accurate as far as it goes. Yes, sir.
In terms of His omniscience, in one of the Gospels, in terms of who was asked a question about the end time, he said, "Only the Father knew that He did not even."
Yeah. I don't know. I'm not sure how to answer that off the top of my head. That requires more exegesis of the text than I'm able to do in a short answer. Other than to say that that God the Son experiences the weaknesses of His human nature because He lives that human life. Okay? He's God the Son, but He also experiences the weaknesses of human nature. And maybe that's what's going on, but I'm afraid I'm going to, again, err on the side of giving a simple answer to a profound mystery. Yes, sir?
Getting into some of the application of this dying to self,
mm-hmm.
How does this work itself out as a Christian businessman? How does he...
Well, I would hope that as Christians, we would be able to, by our dying to self, and wanting to serve others as businessmen or as mothers or wives or teachers or political leaders, that our Christian confession will force us to want to serve others, that in serving others we will form a culture around our homes, around our churches, where this kind of thing happens. But because, you see, really, it's in the service of others that God blesses. Jesus served us. Remember Philippians 2. Jesus, because He was in the form of God, in very nature God, He gave Himself. He humbled Himself. He poured Himself out. Therefore, God highly exalted Him. And it's that way in the business world. I got a businessman's Bible study. We talk about this a lot. You know, men, when you serve other people well, you will be rewarded. And it's not that you're so much seeking the reward, it's you're seeking to help someone. And the people that do the best in service to other and make the best products that really help other people are the people that are, you form a community then. You form a real community of giving and taking, giving and receiving, helping and being helped, and then returning the favor. The person's willing to give you their money and benefit you if you're going to give them something that's helpful. So I think in the Christian, in the West anyway, we still have the remnants of that culture. I don't know if capitalism is everything that culture ought to be, but this giving is free giving and taking in the marketplace is what the Christian culture is all about. And all things being equal, you know, when we do that, we'll be blessed, but not always. And sometimes we won't see the benefits either. I think you think of the apostles and how they gave themselves and somehow sometimes died, and all of them died except probably for one. And the ministers in the early church, they all died. Early church, everybody dies. In the early church, everybody's dead. You come to the second and third century, everybody's dead. And you're like, you know, the Roman emperors killed everybody and they've all just followed Christ. They did exactly what Jesus said they did. And what happens next in the history of the world? God gives them the kingdom. I know we don't like Constantine, but Constantine was a good guy. He was God's gift to the church. And he was after the all the Christians are giving themselves and following Jesus, the world is Christian. Well, at least the Western world is Christianized. And we're still living under the benefits of it. Now, we're going to probably have to do the same thing. We're going to have to experience that kind of, we're going to have to do that kind of faithful dying in order to leave an even more Christian world to the next generation or to the next 300 years from now or 10,000 years from now or whatever, 500,000 years from now. We've got a long time to go, I think. We're not at the end of the world. Better things to come. If we die to ourselves. Yes, sir.
You raised a very cogent point about the influence of scholastic 17th century theology on the death of God movement. Could you talk a little bit more about that and how, perhaps in our own context as Reformed Christians, we could be guilty of a nostalgia that is causing us not to read the Bible as a living book?
You said it well just there. I think that's always a danger for those of us who appreciate and love Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans and the Westminster Confession and all that tradition. We love that tradition. But the danger is it will become like the Jews in the first century, like the Pharisees, who went, when they had a question to answer, they didn't go to the Old Testament. Where'd they go? They went to their oral law traditions. They went and tried to answer there. Jesus comes back and says, wait, be careful. The Bible is the Word of God, not your traditions. It's not to say you ignore traditions. You learn from them. You stand on the shoulders of your fathers. But, boy, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And the Bible is going to have to be able to critique us. Because if we become immune to the Bible's critiquing, what are we but Reformed Romanists? Maybe to use a... How are we any different? They go back, you know, to their traditions, we go back to ours, and the Bible isn't really allowed to critique either one. So And that's not to say that we don't love and appreciate and learn from these men. And even 17th century Reformed scholasticism is better, usually, than we make it out to be. And it's well worth pursuing. So I'm not poo-pooing or disparaging our tradition. I'm just saying, let's just treat it as it is. It's tradition. And as good as it is, it's dangerous as well. Always dangerous. Anything else? Okay.
I've got a question for you. I'm not really quite sure. I'm trying to figure out how to ask this. But the principle that Brian and I were just talking about a couple of weeks ago, the principle of communicare idiom out, that the idioms or the essentials of the different natures don't communicate. In other words, I don't even know if I have a firm enough grasp upon that, but I've explained to me that in the context of this, death would be an idiom or would be an aspect of the human nature and wouldn't be able to be translated or communicated to the divine nature. So then does that mean then that the communico idiomatum is one of the problems that we need to repent of?
Yeah, I think so. The Lutherans have a way of doing the communicatio idiomatum, which we reject, and rightly so, because they smudge the two natures together almost into a third thing. The human nature and the divine nature are smudged together, and that's not right. But the Reformed have a way of separating so much that the divine person never really gets to experience what the human experiences because we've separated them so much. And I would argue that the death is not a quality only of human and human nature. Death is a quality of persons. And death is, first of all, in the positive sense, something that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enact toward one another when they die to self. Now I just let you guys know, that is rather strident to say that. I mean, I'm not sure that I've really read or thought about that anywhere else, and I'm open to correction and change on that. That's probably the most far-reaching or dangerous of what I'm saying today, but I think it follows, and I'd like to be taught otherwise if it doesn't. So, yeah, that's so right. That's what I'm saying. I'm saying, no, when God the Son offers himself on the cross in death, it's more than just what a man's doing. It's the eternal Son of God giving himself, denying himself. Yes, ma'am, did you?
I'm not quite sure how to word this.
Well, that's okay. I'm not quite sure how to word what I've just said, but I I tried.
I think there's a real lot to being very, very careful to portray God the way he portrayed himself.
Absolutely.
However, I've been wondering something for quite a while, and maybe you can answer this for me. It seems to me, and I'm not a historian, okay, but it seems to me when I look at atheism as a force, not an individual.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now I don't mean that there wasn't an individual in any pagan nation.
Right.
But atheism as a force, it seems to me, has only been where Christianity has been strong. You know, I know we have it in communist China, but it was imported from Russia.
Sure, true.
So that it seems to me that we have to be very careful about taking all the blame. I mean, human nature
absolutely
does not want.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
And so I wasn't sure whether I was right about this.
No. No, you're correct theologically, at least. I'm not saying that the church takes all the blame for all the unbelief and even for all the unbelief atheism, but I'm saying that there is a dimension of the problem, a dimension of atheism, a protest atheism, that I believe the church ought to think about and be careful about, because I think we do share some of the blame. That's what I'm saying. That's all I'm saying.
I mean,
yes, and that's the surprising, astonishing thing in with in the modern West is that we have this thing called mass atheism, where the normal average person, it tends to be atheistic in the West, especially in Europe and in Britain. And that's something of a first in the history of the world. And that's why all these theologians and thinkers have scrambled to kind of think, why is this? What happened? What went wrong? What's going on? That's right.
And this reminds me of something that you were saying first time you invoked the name of Van Til, but did we do a good enough job of killing the idols? But we didn't do a good enough job of and this is, I think this is what you're saying, of saying positively who God is.
Yeah, that's right.
Our apologetic killed the idols.
Killed
the pagans.
We cut down the sacred groves and smashed the stone idols. But did we do a good enough job of putting the living God in his place in our confession and in our life as the church and as ministers' church? And that's where I think we need to examine ourselves.
And so we failed in it.
Yeah.
Yeah. We failed in it. That was his call.
Yeah. Okay, yes?
I just want to say I appreciate that. I think the greatest benefit of reintroducing this business of the death of God is that where I come from, the Reformed faith is mean-spirited. And I'm not saying we do it for that pragmatic
absolutely
purpose, because it's true. If it's true that
absolutely
the death of God, it really helps people. And if we image that and portray that, then that number one charge where I come from, that we're mean, is dealt with.
And boy, Reformed people really ought to be on their knees, especially ministers, because we can be, as a bunch, pretty mean-spirited. And I just, that's really, especially with one another, that's how does that manifest the self-denial of Jesus Christ in our church when we act like that? That's exactly what I'm saying. And I've been guilty of it myself, so...